few weeks ago, Christy was able to visit our grandkids in New Jersey, and it had snowed. It felt like winter. She helped get the house ready for Christmas, and the word spread through the house, even though they live kind of in an isolated neighborhood at the end of a cul-de-sac, but the word spread through the house that Santa Claus was coming. And all the kids ran up out of the house up on the street, and sure enough, there's a fire truck coming with Santa Claus on it. And I don't know how this happened in this isolated little neighborhood. It's some rich guy maybe lives there or something. I don't know how it all came about, but the kids were all excited, and there was the fire truck and Santa Claus on the fire truck. And my oldest grandson, Jack, seems to have inherited some of my propensities, because he's out there with everybody, you know, excited, and he's going, "He's not real. He's not real." Kind of like Scrooge or Grinch, you know. And I suppose that the next 45 seconds of what I'm getting ready to say, you could think I'm being Scrooge and Grinch. I'm really not. I want to tell you. As I'm going to tell you before I'm through, I'm kind of a sappy sentimentalist in some ways about Christmas. But all that to say that there are a lot of things that we think of when we think of Christmas, that we think of as far as the traditions are concerned, and all of the things that we recount, some of the things that we sing, that are really not in the scriptural record. In other words, they've grown up over the centuries through traditions and through stories or through assumptions that some people have made. And there are a lot of non-biblical or extra-biblical traditions that are associated with Christmas. It was highly unlikely that there was snow in Bethlehem. It snows in Bethlehem about as often as it snows in Houston. So do the math on that. It very likely was not a snowy night. There was no drummer boy, at least not in any of the Gospels we found. Maybe there's a lost gospel somewhere that talks about a drummer boy, but there's no drummer boy there. Jesus was a divine baby, but he was also a human baby. So he cried. He cried that night. He may have screamed his lungs out, for all we know, because he was fully human. And so he was subject to all of the human weaknesses apart from sin. And so he very likely cried that night in the cave. It was very likely a cave, not so much a stable, but in that realm of Judea, when they would house animals, they would often do it in a hollowed out portion of on the side of a cliff. So it may very well be that he was born in a cave. And you can also be sure that there were no wise men or no kings that showed up in the stable that night. Because according to the biblical record, and this is what we're going to talk about this morning from Matthew chapter 2, if you'll open your Bibles there, or if you have devices, click over to the second chapter of Matthew. The wise men, the sometimes called the three kings, they show up after the birth of Jesus, a period of time we don't know, a matter of weeks, a matter of months after Jesus has been born. They visit Jesus and Mary and Joseph in a house. And Jesus is no longer, they're no longer in the stable, they're no longer awaiting the birth. They show up well after the birth. That's what we're going to find. There were not three of them. The text doesn't say there were three. Likely the number three comes from the gifts that they gave, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but there's no record. And as we're going to see this morning, it may have been possible that there were hundreds of people who showed up in the caravan that is represented by these that are called the wise men. They were not kings. Wherever we got that idea, I don't know, but they were just, the Bible calls them magi or wise men. And so even though there are a lot of extra-biblical ideas that float around about the visit of what one kid one time called the three wise guys from the east side, even though there are a lot of strange stories if not strange stories, some extra-biblical details that we add in, there are some wonderful truths. There's some glorious truths to the visit of the wise men to welcome and worship the King of Glory, who is born as a newborn king. And so that's what we want to look at. They brought gifts, and many people will trace our gift-giving to this account, the fact that at the birth of the new king, there's the giving of gifts. And so we give gifts to one another to mark that, to demonstrate that, to remember that. The tradition of our gift-giving is linked to the giving of the gifts from the wise men. Of course, we also know, and we've been thinking about this through our Advent celebration, that there's even a greater giving of gift that happens at Christmas time. The Bible talks about the inexpressible gift in the book of 2 Corinthians, the gift that is, we're calling it the indescribable gift. And it's the gift of new life. It's the gift of a Savior. We didn't need to be better educated, so God didn't send a teacher. We didn't need to be better inspired. God didn't send a kind of a positive thinking kind of guru. We needed a rescuer. We needed a savior. That's the gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The danger is our perishing, our perishing in judgment. This is the great gift that God gives. And so when we give, indeed, we mark the giving of the wise men to the Christ child, but also we are really marking even a greater gift because God has given to us the gift of Jesus, facilitated and brought about by the Holy Spirit. Having said all of that, there are some rich lessons here as we look at the story of the visit of the wise men. And the sermon I'm going to preach today, you maybe have heard before because it's been preached hundreds, if not thousands of times. I still remember as a young child when I first heard the sermon preached. It lodged in my brain. The way to understand this story, and specifically the responses of the people involved in this narrative, it's a framework for understanding Christmas, and it's a framework for understanding the responses of other people in your life, people who are neighbors, people who are family members. It's also instructive for understanding our own hearts and our own motives, for looking at the way that we sometimes respond when we think about Christmas, when we think about the gospel, when we think about what God has done for us in Jesus. And so I'm going to show you this morning three responses, three reactions to the greatest gift of all, to the Christmas gift of Jesus. And I want you to open your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to guide you and speak to you this morning about where your heart might be and how your responses might parallel or mirror the responses we're going to find in the text. So let's dig in. We're in Matthew chapter 2. So let's look at it. Follow along with me as I read the first two verses. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, some of our Bibles transliterate the Greek magi, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, by way of introduction this morning, where did these wise men come from and why did they show up? What I'm excited about today is that I always love it when this happens. There is this corroborating evidence in history, if not for this specific visit, if not for this specific narrative, there is corroborating evidence in history that this kind of thing happened on a regular basis. What I'm getting ready to describe to you was fairly common in the ancient Near East. This visit by this royal kind of priestly class that are described as magi. The word has its root, the same root from which we get magician, and we'll explain why in just a moment. But this was a group of priests. They were a group of scholars, and they were from what we would currently call Iraq or Iran, the area of ancient Persia. And they were the power brokers of their day. They were the ones who affirmed and gave credentialing to the leaders. And it was a very common thing historically in the Middle East. It was a very common thing when a new king would arise, when a new regime would take place, that the competing kingdoms, sometimes even enemy kingdoms, oftentimes friendly allies, would send delegations to affirm and to participate in the credentialing of a new king. And from ancient Persia, those credentialing caravans were led by the Magi. The Magi were a class of scholars. They were almost like a tribe in ancient Persia. They held that there were elements of nature that were sacred. They kind of mixed together astronomy and astrology. They practiced, from time to time, they practiced what you and I would consider dark arts or kind of demonic kind of things, and therefore the linkage to the term Magi and what we commonly now say, describe as a magician. They had influence for over seven centuries, and they had political power because they influenced royal decisions. Now, one of the reasons I love talking about this morning is because we just got through a study of the book of Daniel, and we saw these guys over and over again in our study in Daniel. As Daniel was in exile in the land of Babylon, and then following Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians took control, we see this class of intellectuals. They were considered scholarly. They were considered the ones who knew all about reality. They were called the magicians. They were called the Magi. And they were a class of individuals that we find in Daniel, and they influenced political decisions. And as time went on, evidently, from the time of Daniel, when you get closer to the time of Jesus, about 6 or 7 centuries go by, and as that time goes by, evidently these individuals, the Magi, gained more power and became kind of a credentialing kind of organization. So that when a new king would arise, they would be sent by the kingdom to visit that new king and to give him affirmation and to be an official representative, kind of an emissary of the kingdom. So do you recognize how this would have rocked Jerusalem for this caravan of Magi to come into Jerusalem and say, hey, there's a new king. We want to worship him. There's no internet. They didn't get a fax beforehand. No one knew they were coming. So they show up out of nowhere and they say, we have seen a star in the east and we've come to worship him. And this was a political statement. It wasn't just some kind of random curiosity trip. It wasn't just some kind of quasi-isolated sect of religious people that had some religious idea. This would have been considered a geopolitical crisis for this caravan to show up in Jerusalem and say, where's the new king of the Jews? And Herod, who was the king of the Jews, how do you think he got this word? How do you think he responded? That's what we have in Matthew chapter 2. The kingmakers, the diplomats showing up and asking for the king of the Jews. But we still haven't answered the question of why it happened. Why'd they show up? It says that they saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. But that's not enough information for us. Like, they saw a lot of stars. They saw a lot of what perhaps were anomalies in the ancient sky. They studied the sky. Now, we don't know much about this star. There's some people who propose that this was a very specific collection in the sky, planets coming together and its appearance, and there are even some that have gone back to computer models and tried to show what that might have been like. There are other people who say it was just pure miracle because the star ends up directing the wise men straight to the place where Jesus was. I'm not going to answer that question this morning because the Bible doesn't really answer it for us. But the thing that I find astounding is, why would they assume that when they saw a star, as they were in the east and they saw the star that they didn't recognize, why would they assume king of the Jews? I mean, how did that assumption come about? There's a one-word answer to that. Daniel. They came from Daniel's place of exile. They had access, very likely, to the writings that we now hold as the book of Daniel. They would have struggled over the mysterious texts in Daniel in the same way that we did a couple of months ago. They would have looked and they would have seen that Daniel said that from the sending out of the decree by Cyrus to rebuild the city of Jerusalem to the coming of a prince would be 483 years. And they would have been able to recognize in their calendar when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem went forth. And even though that had been generations before their own lifetime, they would have looked and they would have seen an unusual anomaly in the night sky, and they would have, because of the nature of the way they viewed reality, they would have said, this must mean something. What could it mean? Well, wait a minute. We remember Daniel. We remember what Daniel said about 483 years, and this means that evidently a prince has come. That's how they got there. They got there because they had the information that we have in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit moved in them undoubtedly. But as they see this new star, whatever it was, they begin looking for a deliverer. They begin thinking about the deliverer, the prince in Jerusalem that Daniel had written about centuries before their own lifetime. And they show up in Jerusalem and say, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? So that's where we are. We come to verse 3. That's how they got there. Let's look at the responses. We're going to read from verse 3. We're going to read down to verse 12 this morning. So follow along, please, in your Bibles. Verse 3 says this, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Stop right there. In a sense, Bethlehem was the least. That's the irony of the prophecy. Bethlehem was kind of a backwater town, still clinging to its claim of being the birthplace of David. And that was about all it had going for them. And so the point of the prophet's prophecy was, even though you're considered the least, you're not the least. Why? Well, look at what it says. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring him me word that I too may come and worship him. But we find out later, no, that's not what he intends to do. Verse 13 says he intends to come and kill him because he's a competitor. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, because Herod was intending to kill the child, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, as I've already said, for quite a while, for decades at least, pastors and preachers have handled this text by seeing the responses to this surprising news about a newborn king and by challenging us to investigate our own hearts and lives. This is such a great time to do this. You know, I heard a phrase recently in talking about all the Christmas celebrations that goes on that go on in our culture. A believer made this comment, speaking of the world at large, the culture around us, they're singing our songs. Think about that for a minute. They're singing our songs. This doesn't happen at Easter. It doesn't happen any other time of the year, but when it comes to Christmas, you find in the culture at large, even though there's resistance, and we all recognize that, even though it sometimes feels like the message is being marginalized, you still go to the mall and you still hear about a baby being born. You still hear about the promise of a Messiah. You still hear that. The world is singing our songs. And the question is, what's their response? And I'm going to suggest to you that the responses we see in this text are the same responses we see all around us. Maybe the people at work, maybe the people at school, maybe the people in our own families, as we're going to gather together by the end of this week with families and loved ones, we're going to see some of these same responses. For example, the first response. The first response we see characterized primarily in Herod, and it's the response of hatred. And the response of toward Christmas of hatred is surprising to us, but it's rooted in proud rebellion. That's what we find with Herod. Herod hears that there's a newborn king, and because he's a rebel at heart, and because he's concerned about his own power and his own status, he responds with hatred. Hatred that's so bloodthirsty that later on in Matthew 2, he becomes a prototype again of a kind of Hitler, going around and murdering young babies, trying to do away with this one that's supposedly the newborn king. Herod, the interesting thing is that Herod, he was the king of the Jews. He held that title. He was the mediatorial leader of God's people. He should have recognized this. He had a responsibility as the king. He had a responsibility as the king of God's people, Israel, to have responded to the message that God was sending a deliverer, that God was sending one who would be the fulfillment of the old prophecies that all Jews understood and recognized. So he should have responded with delight. He should have responded with excitement. He should have been a leader of the caravan, not to find the baby and kill the king, but he should have been the first one to the house to bow and worship. It was his responsibility to do so. But instead, he responds with hatred. You know, power can be a terrifying thing. And the corrupting nature of power, we see it all through the Bible and all through our own lives and all through our culture. The problem of the high and mighty. But it's not just the powerful that respond that way. It's also the rich and the satisfied. It's also the people that are so satisfied with life and think that they've done it themselves, and so they're living their life in rebellion against the God of creation. They don't acknowledge the goodness of God in everything that God has given. They believe that everything they have is a result of their own good effort, their own manipulations, their own striving. And so they live their lives in rebellion against God, and they are not eager to hear about a helpless baby born in a manger that will be the savior of the world. They respond with resistance and with hatred. You know, the problem with the gospel, The problem with the gospel, even though it is free, even though God saves us completely by grace, even though it's all mercy, there's nevertheless the expectation of a life change. There's the necessity of submitting our hearts and lives. There's a demand for repentance, of owning our own sin. What did the early church preach? You can sum up their message this way. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, but also not money, and not comfort, and not power, not reputation, not popularity, not family, not the pursuit of pleasure. None of those things are Lord. Jesus is Lord. And therefore, there's a rebel heart sometimes in all of us. We're currently living right now through a resurgence of resistance to our faith in our American culture. There's a new level of hostility from time to time. We see it, but why are we really surprised? Jesus comes and the message of Jesus is, I am King, I am Lord. No one's ever wanted to hear that message. There's a heart of rebellion in all of us, and perhaps even sometimes, even those of us that follow Jesus, we still have a rebel that lives inside us. The New Testament calls it our flesh, our sinfulness. And that spirit of rebellion can sometimes raise up in times when we should live lives of obedience and sacrifice and submission and devotion. Instead, we have the same attitude, the attitude that was expressed at the end of Jesus' earthly life when they said, we won't have this one to rule over us. And sometimes even those of us that follow Jesus can have that attitude. We don't ever really hate the message of Christmas, but that hatred is rooted in rebellion, and sometimes we can have an attitude of rebellion as well. Herod responded with hatred. And you may have people in your life that respond the same way. That's the reason. If they respond to the message of Jesus with hatred, it's because they're still a rebel against him. The second response you see is the response of the general people of Jerusalem, and especially the leaders of Jerusalem. And I would characterize it as apathy. I mean, this at the end of the day, it's a curiosity, but it's kind of a non-event. Their response is apathy. And apathy is rooted in a kind of complacent self-centeredness. They're so myopic. They only see their own life and their own routine and the mundane aspects of their own living and their own trying to get ahead that they don't recognize that the Savior of the world has been born. And what's astonishing about this is they're the ones who knew. Let me say it this way. The irony is this. The ones who knew didn't really know. They had the answer. You see it in chapter 2? Look at it. Herod calls in all of the biblical scholars of his time. These, make no mistake, these are Jewish people who knew what we call the Old Testament and were all professing to be waiting on God's deliverer. They were looking for Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. And so look what Herod does. He calls them together and he says, where would the Messiah be born? And they give the right answer. By the way, if answering a doctrinal test gets you to heaven, they would have probably been in heaven. I mean, they had the answers right. They quote the prophet Micah. They quote the prophecy. They say the Old Testament tells us that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So here, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They had more information than the wise men did. Because basically, probably all the wise men had, they probably only had Daniel. So the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, they had all this depth of information. And here this caravan comes in Jerusalem and says, we've seen a star in the east. We've come to worship the King of the Jews. And they would have known the prophecy of Daniel just like the wise men. So they give this very appropriate answer. Oh yeah, we know where Messiah is coming from. He's coming from Bethlehem. Do they lead the way? Does this cause a spiritual revival? Do they humble themselves and say, let's go worship the newborn king, Messiah is here? No. They give the accurate doctrinal answer, and it never touches their hearts. They're so apathetic. They're so self-centered. They miss it. They give Herod the information. It doesn't change them. It doesn't excite them. They don't go to find the baby on their own. They don't gather together the spiritual leaders of the nation and say, it looks as though Messiah is here. They give the information and they go on about their lives in apathy. We have people in our lives like this, don't we? Folks who are ignorant of what Christmas is about, even though they know the story. They can tell you the story, but they miss its real meaning. Now, perhaps the person we know like this is the one we meet in the mirror every morning. And it's not that we don't know the significance, it's that we've forgotten the significance and we've become apathetic. We've heard it so often. We sing about it. We talk about it. We show up at church every Sunday and we hear it explained and exulted in, and yet it becomes old news to us. We are so self-centered. We're so myopic about our lives. We miss the wonder of it. I mean, just one more thought. Stop and think about it with me. What should have been their response? They were the religious leaders of the nation. They should have led the way in humility and worship. They should have eagerly sought out wherever Jesus was in Bethlehem. They should have gone house to house and inn to inn and cave to cave if they had to find the baby. But they were too busy going about their lives. They probably had their Torah study they had to go to. They probably needed to go about the busyness of their life, and in going about the busyness of their lives, they missed the most important thing in history. Listen, there's a danger at Christmas time that we can fall into this. And one of the reasons is because there's so much just mere sentimentalism at Christmas time. Probably some of you have noticed, but this year there have been particularly several kind of snarky comments in social media and here and there about what is very likely the worst Christmas song ever been written. And I'm not talking about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I'm talking about Christmas Shoes. I don't know. How many of you know the song Christmas Shoes? Raise your hand. If you don't know it, I had a couple of people in the lobby say, I don't know that song you were talking about after the first service. They said this to me. I said, don't look it up, all right? It's this kind of, it's a country song. It's kind of a sappy, sentimental, you know, mama's dying and she's always taking care of us and she's dying. She's going to meet Jesus tonight. And so I want to buy her these Christmas shoes. I don't have enough money. And it rightly deserves to be criticized and lambasted because it's just, it's hollow, sentimental, nearly meaningless, sappy. And yet every time I hear it, it gets me. At that point where the guy says, I had to lay my money down, I get misty. That's a term my wife uses, misty. And I kind of cough and try to hide it from her in the car yesterday. You know, Christmas Shoes was singing, and I don't know why I didn't turn it off, but I was listening to it. And sure enough, he goes, he lays his money down and buys the kid the Christmas shoes, and I get misty. I get misty talking about it right now. It's just, it's meaningless kind of sentimentalism, you know? And that's okay for what it is, but that's not nearly enough. If you don't connect the beauty of Bethlehem to the blood of Calvary, you're missing what Christmas is about. It's just empty sentimentalism. If you don't connect the wonder of the manger to the glory of a cross, you're missing what Christmas is about. If you're just moved by this amazing story that God would become a baby and the wonder of that humility, and you don't recognize that the purpose of it all was that a holy God would take upon himself the guilt, the ugly stain of your sin, and bear your price on a bloody cross, then you've missed the wonder of Christmas. And that may be the reason you're apathetic. It may be that you're so self-centered in your life right now and looking at your own circumstances, looking at your own issues, that you've missed this glorious wonder that Sunday mornings are designed to bring us back to and force us to see again and to relive the wonder that God in Christ is God with us. And he's come to rescue us. And we didn't deserve it. Some people respond with hatred, some with apathy. But the wise men, they seem to get it. They respond with worship. And it's worship that's rooted in an informed humility. The humility of these wise men are just astounding. Remember, if what we see from history is accurate here, they were the power brokers. I mean, they made kings. They were kingmakers. And they're in a little backwater town in Judea. First of all, Judea, Palestine was considered a backwater part of the world at that time. They're in a backwater part of the world in a backwater town in Judea, and they go into this what was very surely a humble house, and here is a young teenage mother, very likely, and her husband and a little baby, and the most powerful king makers and power brokers in that part of the world, perhaps accompanied by, some people think, when they traveled as many as 1,000 Persian horses and a caravan of people, they come into the presence of this baby and they bow down and they worship. How's that for humility? Because it was an informed humility. Whether through the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit or whether through the preaching of Daniel that had survived for all of those centuries, however they came to understand it, they knew that this was not a mere baby. And they worshiped. Not a false, contrived pretense regarding who they really were, but they saw themselves anew in the presence of God, God in flesh, and they were overwhelmed with the wonder of that. Because they recognized their own self-centeredness. They recognized their rebellion. And they humbled themselves before a king. I love the story that's told from years ago in England. Let me read it to you about this issue of humility. During a church service, a pastor noticed a former burglar kneeling at the communion rail beside the very same judge of the Supreme Court of England, the judge who years before had sentenced that burglar to 7 years in prison, both at the communion rail together. After the service, as the judge and the pastor walked home together, the judge asked, "Did you see who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail?" The pastor responded, "Yes, I didn't know you noticed." The two walked on in silence for a few moments. Then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement, "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge said, "Of whom do you refer?" "Why, to the conversion of the convict," the pastor replied. The judge said, "I was not referring to him, but of myself. That burglar knew how much he needed Christ to save him from his sins, but look at me. I was taught from childhood to live as a gentleman, to keep my word, to say my prayers, to go to church. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on the level of that burglar. It took much more grace to forgive me for my pride and self-righteousness, to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than the convict whom I had sent to prison." That's humility. Humility is an accurate biblical recognition of who you are before the God of the universe. And who you are is a sinner, undeserving of anything from God, yet one who God loves and reaches out to in Jesus Christ. And when you get that right, what flows from it is worship. That's what flows. We respond in worship when we see ourselves rightly before the holy God of the universe. People not much different from the people in Jerusalem, self-centered and apathetic. Sadly, sometimes not drastically different from Herod, because we're still rebels. Sometimes we almost hate the authority of God over us. And yet those of us that have come to faith in Jesus, in our best moments, we remember who we are in our humility. And the response is always worship. Now, if you're going to experience this Christmas, if you're going to experience it in this way, in a real way, you've got to keep the big picture in view. You've got to have this broad overview of what God was doing in Jesus. This is why the gift is so inexpressible. This is why it's so indescribable, because our sin is so inexpressible. Our guilt is so indescribable, and yet God has loved us through his son, Jesus. They saw the star and they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and we do the same. Your Advent takeaway today: we, each and every one of us, we should do what the wise men did. We should come and worship him. We should come to worship him. That's what they said when they arrived in Jerusalem. It's very straightforward. It's very simple. In and of itself, it's very humble. They said, we've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And we have seen more than his star in the east. We have seen the wonder of the word of God. We've seen the glory of Jesus in his fullness, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. We've seen the evidence of the empty tomb. We've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have seen his star in the east, and we have seen all these other things, and we should come to worship him. And not just on Christmas Eve or on Christmas Day, and not just on Sunday mornings, but 24/7. All of our lives lived before the face of God, living a life of humility, which produces worship. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, speak to us today. There are some proud, self-centered people here who find their hearts apathetic about the wonder of Christmas. There are also, perhaps, Father, are some rebels here who, though they would never, like Herod, seek to kill a baby, they still live their lives in rebellion against you. They've never bent the knee in submission. They've never acknowledged before you the depth of their sin and guilt. They've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, for all of us that whether we are rebels actively rebelling or whether we still are struggling with the rebellion that's in our heart and our sinfulness and our flesh, I pray that you would root that out and that you would cause us to be humbled, that you would produce through our humility a lifestyle of worship. And I pray that we might especially experience that this Christmas season, not in a merely sentimental way, although we thank you for the warmth and the joy of the season, but we pray that we'll move it far deeper, we'll move it far higher, we'll move it far beyond just that level, to a level that speaks to our hearts, that we'll recognize that Christ in a manger meant Christ on a cross and then an empty tomb. And this is the reason the gift is so inexpressible, so indescribable. So Father, today, in our hearts and lives, wherever we are, whatever we do, help us come to worship. In Jesus' name.